Almighty God, how we do rejoice again that we can come and study your word together. Father, how we pray that you would make this time fruitful, not only for our good, but for your glory. For we pray in Jesus Christ's holy name. Amen. Amen. All right, this morning I'd like to begin. We're going to be looking at really two sorts of concepts, or four different concepts: madness and folly, joy and pleasure. And that's what Solomon talks about. So I want to just begin with the last verse of chapter 1. For in much wisdom is much grief. He who increases knowledge increases sorrow. And so I just asked two questions from the beginning. Why do you think wisdom increases frustration and sorrow? Does that mean it's better to be ignorant? You know, is that what Solomon's saying? Or if wisdom increases grief, if knowledge increases sorrow, well, wouldn't God be the most sorrowful being of all? For he has all knowledge, and he is all wise. Well, what Solomon is talking about, and I just go ahead and provide the answer here for the beginning. Solomon is teaching that human wisdom can clearly see and can rightly discover the problems and the difficulties of this life. As Solomon, by wisdom, examines this life, he examines men, he can see what's wrong, but he can't cure them. Human wisdom can't, remember we saw last time, you know, cannot make what is crooked straight. Human wisdom can discern and see the problems, but it can't cure them. And so there's a sense in which the more you are wise and the more you have knowledge, well, the more sorrow, because the more you see how many things are wrong. You know, sometimes if we just look at the surface of things, things look really good. What was that old song by, I think, Bette Midler, you know, from a distance, God is watching us, and everything looks wonderful from a distance. But the closer you get to things, the more you really look at things, even the closer you get to know somebody. You may see somebody from a distance and say, wow, that person seems like a great person. I'll bet that person's just so good. And yet, if you spend any time with them, you would see the warts, you would see their sins, because we all have them. And so the more you look at things, the more you study things, the more you see the problems. And yet by wisdom, you just can't cure them. Some people will deceive themselves into thinking that's the case, but it's not. Real wisdom recognizes we can learn the answers, but we can't make them come into effect. It's sort of like the game of golf. I was talking with Jerry, we went golfing this past week, and Burford, see, you're wondering, wait a minute, and we went out 9 holes, and I said, you know, Jerry, golf is like, it's like the Bible. I can learn everything that's in it really easily, but I can't do it. I can learn about keeping my head down, I can learn about keeping my left arm straight, I can learn about all the correct things of the swing, and then I still go way off to the right. Actually, for me, it's way off to the left. It's sort of like that with wisdom. You can learn things, but you can't change your heart. And that's really what Solomon is getting at. So Solomon clearly recognizes that human wisdom as an ultimate end or reason for living is meaningless. Or another way to say it would be useless. It's not able to do what it recognizes needs to be done. In fact, Solomon doesn't think wisdom is a bad thing. He's not saying it's better to be ignorant. Over and over again, I give you several passages here. Solomon praises wisdom, how we really should get wisdom, that it's better for us if we're wise. A couple of verses here, Proverbs 4, 5 through 7. Get wisdom, get understanding. Do not forget, nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, and she will preserve you. Love her and she will keep you. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and in all you're getting, get understanding. Now again, you know, liberal commentators say, well, here, Paul, Solomon says wisdom is good in Proverbs, and he says it's bad in Ecclesiastes, and clearly that's not what he's saying. That's just to distort his context. Solomon praises wisdom, but as a final end, human wisdom is going to leave you in despair. Ecclesiastes 7:12, in the book itself, wisdom is a defense as money is a defense. But the excellence of knowledge is that wisdom gives life to those who have it. So this is the same book here where Solomon's saying here, wisdom increases grief and sorrow at the beginning of the book, and yet in the middle of the book he's saying wisdom gives life to to those who have it. And so he knows wisdom is a good thing. A little bit later, Ecclesiastes 9:16. Then I said, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. Words of the wise spoken quietly should be heard rather than the shout of a ruler of fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. That really gets at it. Do you see it? Wisdom is good, it's better, but one sinner can just destroy much good. And there's different metaphors that he uses to describe that, or figures of speech, you know, like you put a little bit of rottenness into a perfume and it makes the whole thing stink, and so forth. And that's a little bit of leaven makes the whole loaf leavened. A little bit of evil can cause much good. It can destroy much good. It can cause much good to go unfulfilled. And so Ecclesiastes is a book where we need to recognize it has an order, where there are certain problems that are introduced, they're investigated, and then the solutions are presented. And Ecclesiastes has a literature style like the book of Job, where the individual verses cannot be isolated from the rest of the book. You know, Solomon is doing something in a style to make it interesting for the reader, to challenge the reader, to get the reader to think. And so he says things like, wisdom causes much grief. He who increases knowledge increases sorrow. And you're supposed to think about that. What does that mean? Because I know Solomon knows wisdom is good. And so, you don't throw out of your head the rest of your knowledge when you read each verse and make that sort of the absolute. So that should help us as we go through the book. Any one particular verse or statement is not always meant to be the final statement on a subject. We need to remember that. And Solomon repeatedly asks rhetorical questions. He's not looking for an answer. You're supposed to already understand the answer because he's writing to believers, really, in this book on how to live as believers. And so he engages in practical experimentation, and he reports the results as he applies his mind to know these things. So I want you to notice then the order of the book through chapters 1 and 2. We've already looked at verses 1 to 11, chapter 1, which he really talks about how the way things are in this life appears to be meaningless. You know, things just continue to happen over and over again without any end or goal or purpose. It appears that way, and that is a great dilemma to mankind who, you know, our being, we scream for meaning, don't we? I mean, everything that we do, everything that we, when we care about something or when we get upset about something, it's because things are important. Things matter. We know that as human beings. Our whole lives are based upon the fact that, you know, our passions and everything else, things are important to us. Something bad happens and it's important because it caused some bad thing. Something good happened and it's really important and there's purpose there. And so our lives scream for meaning, and yet everywhere we look, what does it matter? You know, where is that meaning to be found? Well, Solomon, in seeing this dilemma, as we've seen already, he is singularly able to investigate it because of his wisdom that God gave him, because of his status as king, and he has all this power and all this wealth and all this might, so he can do things that you and I can't do, but then he has all this wisdom. And so because he's able to do this, we see his method. He's going to, in effect, serve mankind by using the gifts God has given him to resolve this dilemma. And we see it here in verse 17. I set my heart to know wisdom, to know madness and folly. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth. Therefore, enjoy pleasure. And so he's going to examine these things. He's going to figure out with his wisdom all that, you know, we can know about these things, that we would be able to ultimately have wisdom. Solomon's going to do that, and that's his place to do that. So as we consider these four terms, especially here as we looked at it in 17 and 1, set my heart to know wisdom, madness, and folly. And I said in my heart, I will test you with mirth, therefore enjoy pleasure. So I want to look at madness, folly, mirth, and pleasure as we continue to go through the book and define some of these terms. Wisdom, we're going to hold off on defining because really the whole class is about defining wisdom. But madness, what is madness? Well, according to the lexicons, madness is that which is irrational. Madness is nonsensical. Madness is what we would say madness is in English. It's insane. And you see a couple examples of that. I'll give you some really good ones here from 1 Samuel 21:13. Remember David, he's taken by the Philistines to see the king, and he's afraid because he's afraid Achish is going to put him to death because, you know, he's David, the Israelite hero. So Samuel says David engaged in a little ruse here to try to escape the king's grasp. It says, so he changed his behavior before them and feigned madness in their hands. He scratched on the doors of the gate and he let his saliva fall down on his beard. So there's madness for you. You go around scratching on the walls and you let your spit come down all over your face. Well, David's trying to act like a madman. That the Philistine king would say, I don't have to worry about this guy. He's a madman. We don't need to put him to death. And in effect, that's what the Philistine king does, if you remember the story. He says, get this madman out of here. I have enough madmen in my court. And so there's some irony in that story. But madness is, again, insane behavior. And what I want you to see also, madness is a great judgment from God. Look at Jeremiah 25, verse 15. For thus says the Lord God of Israel to me, take this wine cup of fury from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it, and they will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them. So when God was judging these nations, he was going to make them, part of his judgment on them was that they would go mad. Well, that they would be irrational, that they would be nonsensical, that they would be insane, that there would be maybe even an increase of actually insane people or people with severe mental problems, that could be part of the judgment. That doesn't mean that everybody that undergoes that is more wicked or anything like that, but when God's judgment falls on a land, sometimes there's a drought, sometimes there's a famine, sometimes, you know, things fail, the crops fail, things happen to people. So this could be a judgment. Disease is set forth. So, you know, mental disease could be set forth. That could be literal, in other words. Or it could mean that they act crazy because they don't know what to do. Jeremiah 51, verse 7. Babylon was a golden cup in the Lord's hand, making all the earth drunken. The nations drank of her wine, therefore the nations went mad. Again, it was a cup in the hand of the Lord. The Lord used Babylon to judge the other nations. And here, the madness would seem to be that which refers to the fear and the chaos when Babylon would come in and destroy a nation and the people would go mad as God judged the nations by conquering them through Babylon. And people would run, you know, scared, irrational, do whatever they could to try to survive and get away from that. But have you ever thought about, and this is something I thought might be worth putting forward, that irrational decisions, because that's what madness is, or movements, irrational movements in our culture or in our government, could actually be God's judgment upon the nation. You ever thought about that? I mean, a lot of times you'll see things on TV and politicians are doing things, you're like, what are they doing? That doesn't make sense. That's the point, maybe. Maybe that's the point, that God is delivering the nation at different levels over to madness, to where our leaders do things that don't make sense. I remember being at Cornerstone Television, I don't know, 15 years ago, and we had this big movement that was going to happen in Pennsylvania with outcomes-based education, and they were going to get rid of grading, and somehow that was going to be better for the kids. Now, I know there's a whole range of what that could have been and so forth, but, you know, part of what I did when I was doing my doctoral work on studying motivation and preaching, I did a study of motivation. And when you do, you look at all the secular and academic literature on what is motivation, and you get into this distinction between internal motivation and external motivation. And right away, at first it was, okay, external motivation would be, hey, if I do this, I'll get a reward, or if I don't do this, I'll get punished. That's a motivation that comes from outside of me. And internal motivation would be, well, if I do this, I will feel fulfilled. All right, so it's something that comes from inside. Or if I don't do this, I'll feel guilty. And so there, you know, the internal motivation of how it will make me respond or feel within. And what happened in the academic realm that I chronicled very carefully through my paper, and it's very clear to show, is that very early on, among the, you know, experts and so forth, external motivation was looked at as in a negative way, as compulsion, as force. It wasn't authentic. To be authentic, you have to be internally motivated. And what they did with that then, they went from that to, well, what is good is what internally motivates you. And what is anything that is external is bad. And so where that goes is, because at first, the, you know, the studies were, how can we get students to be motivated so that they do better in school? That was the goal. The goal was to do better, to learn better, right? I mean, that's why you're in school. You're supposed to learn. You want to become smart. You want to get better grades. And at first, they were looking at, well, we need to motivate students so they do better in school. But where that, there was a weird, malicious sort of spin that happened, and I think it was unconscious for the most part, but what became the method became the goal. In a lot of the later studies, especially you start getting into the 80s and the 90s, now it doesn't matter if you get good grades. What matters is, are you internally motivated? Do you feel good about yourself in the process? And in fact, they even would, you know, some of the studies would even sort of poo-poo those studies that looked at results, you know. Oh, that's so artificial, looking at whether or not they did better on their test. What matters is, did they feel good while they were studying? And they would even criticize, some of the studies criticized the Oriental and the Far Eastern students because they did good on tests, but they didn't feel good about themselves. So what good is that? You know, they weren't internally motivated. And they would, and you know what, the Eastern methods of education, they're still doing things by memorization. You know, those old ways that are hard, that aren't, you know, that don't motivate you. You don't feel any lift to your self-esteem in doing them. And yeah, you learn more, but what good is that? And did you see what happened? The method became the goal. It didn't matter how you learned. It mattered how you felt along the way. Well, I say all that to say that's irrational. That's not good. And that's a judgment from God. And as we dumb down our cultures, we learn less, but we think we're doing better because we feel better about ourselves, knowing less than our fathers did, but we feel better, and that's all that matters. And, you know, just noticing that and where that's coming from and where that goes and seeing that effect in our culture. And that's just one example of some modern method of really irrationalism, which I see as a judgment from God. And of course, you know, some of the scientific theories and so forth, the latest thing coming out now with global warming and, you know, all of the facts, and the Arctic has now grown more in ice this year than ever grown, and yet all of that's ignored. Doesn't matter how much, you know, what happens, whether there's a lot of hurricanes or whether there's few, whether it gets cold, whether it gets warm, none of that matters. It's all just said, well, this is what's happened, we've already said this, And it's irrational. Facts don't matter anymore. Only part of the facts are looked at, and everything that can be marshaled forward in favor of one particular view. I'll give you one final example. I know I'm really getting off my outline here, but some of the what's called the deconstructionalism or the post-structuralism that goes on in American history. All right, so they'll look at the founding fathers, for example, and they'll look at Thomas Jefferson. You know, and everybody hears the name of Thomas Jefferson, and everybody, you know, 35 and under knows that Thomas Jefferson was like the worst guy that ever lived. You know, he was this racist, bigot, atheist, scumbag. You know, that's... Now, everybody who's 40 years old and up knows Thomas Jefferson was an American hero. And he was a godly man. And he was a man of integrity. And he was a man who was brilliant in so many fields of learning. And what has happened? Well, there's been a whole group and a whole movement of scholars who've thrown out all the good things that Thomas Jefferson did. And they only report on the bad things. And then they spin those and they exaggerate those. You know, I mean, everybody here probably knows that Thomas Jefferson fathered children to his 14-year-old slave girl, right? You all know that. That's a fact. That's actually not true. That's just another lie that's been forwarded by secularists today. It's not even true. Everybody knows that Thomas Jefferson rewrote his Bible and cut out all the supernatural because he hated Christianity. Another lie. It's not true. There's a grain of truth in both of those, but they're not true. He didn't father that child. And he didn't hate Christianity and religion. So there's so many things like that, but that's another judgment of God. Because these scholars are supposed to be looking at the whole picture, and they are supposed to be presenting us history, but they present what they want us to know in order to forward lies. And it's madness, because we're losing the truth. And it's a judgment from God. Folly would be another. One final thing on madness here. Sorry, I didn't skip ahead here. Number four, the word is often used to describe evil. Evil behavior is often said to be mad. Boastful behavior is somebody is proud, he's mad. An idol worshiper is said to be mad. Well, think about it. Those things are irrational. It's irrational to do evil when we all know by nature, in our minds, in our consciences, and from the world around us, we know we're creatures made by the image of God, and it's crazy to sin against that God. I mean, that sin itself is madness in a sense. It's irrational. Why would you sin against a God that you're going to have to stand before someday? And sin hurts you. Sin always hurts you. So it's madness again on that level. Of course, idolatry, building a false God, that's madness. Why would somebody bow down? You know, Isaiah goes into great detail. They build a block of wood. They bow down. They worship part of the wood. The other part they throw in the fire. That's crazy behavior. But people do it. And boastful, when a person boasts about something, you know, to display any sort of pride is madness, because anything you've received, anything you have, whether it's strength, whether it's intelligence, whether it's beauty, whether it's skill at something, whether it's godliness, whatever it is, you've received it. You haven't given it to yourself. And even if you worked hard to develop your natant abilities, you still were given the ability to work hard from God. Because there's a lot of people that try to work hard, and then they get injured. Or they try to work hard, and then things go wrong in their life, and they're not able to devote time to this because they have to just work to get bread. And so everything that we have, there's never any legitimate reason to boast, in other words. Boasting is always madness, because we're boasting about something that, apart from the grace of God, common grace of God, we wouldn't have, you know. Somebody who's the best shot in the world, the best marksman, he only has eyesight because of God's grace. Why would he boast about that? So boasting is bad. There's a couple of verses there I'm not going to go to, but Psalm 5, 573, 3, Jeremiah 50, 38, all about these sorts of things. Does anybody have an NIV? Anybody have an NIV in here? Is anybody? Denny, can you read 2 Kings 9:20 from the NIV? 2 Kings 9:20. Well, this will be my final example of madness, and then we'll move to folly. Only the NIV does this, and I think it's worth noticing. It does get at the meaning of it. The other more literal translations avoid using it this word, but all right. Anybody know anybody that drives like a madman? Okay. You understand what madness is? Irrationalism. Nonsensical, destructive behavior. You don't even pay attention to anything. I love that person. The other translations say he drives furiously or something like that, but I like what the NIV does. He's driving like a madman. And, of course, everybody around him is in danger because of it. Folly. Folly is, from the word foolish or foolishness, it means not being prudent, to run into danger, to not be careful, to not take precautions, to not think things through, to be rash, to just act on the spur of the moment based on your passions. That's what a fool does. A fool opens his mouth and speaks, but a wise man stops and listens. You know, things like that. Couple of examples. Saul played the fool, rashly seeking to kill David, rather than wisely considering and submitting to God's sovereign judgment. Remember, God told Saul through the prophet, I'm taking the kingdom away from you and giving it to another. Now, if God has said that, you're supposed to acquiesce and say, so be it, Lord. You know, sort of like Eli. Eli got a severe word from God, too. Remember, he said, your house is all going to die in one day. And what did Eli say? Let the Lord do what seems good to him. What else is there to say? You have to submit to God's judgments, but Saul does everything he can to try to stop it. He tries to kill David so that David can't get the kingdom, and God said he would get it. And so Saul is the fool. In fact, Saul himself calls himself a fool, In 1 Samuel 26:21, Saul said, "I have sinned." This is when David could have killed him and didn't. "I have sinned. Return my son David, for I will harm you no more, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Indeed, I have played the fool," and here's the parallelism that shows us the meaning, "and erred exceedingly." A fool errs exceedingly. That's what Saul did. He erred exceedingly. He's trying to kill one who, in effect, cannot be killed. If God said David's going to be king someday, there's no way Saul or any other force in this world could kill David before he becomes king. God said he's going to be king. And Saul, like a fool, is fighting against God, trying to stop God's word. And so other examples of fools in Scripture, the angry man in the book of Proverbs is said to be the fool. The adulterer or the adulteress is said to be a fool in Scripture. The proud man is a fool in Scripture. The idolater, I've already given you some examples, is a fool in Scripture. The greedy man, the selfish man, the man who lives for money, is a fool in Scripture. Verse Proverbs 10:23, "To do evil is like sport to a fool, but a man of understanding has wisdom." To do evil is like sport. It's a game. Oh, it doesn't matter. Let's go out and do this. Let's have fun. Let's do these drugs. And what happens? You're destroying yourself. That's why you're a fool. Because you're doing evil and you think it's not going to affect you, but it does. Evil does affect you. It must affect you because there is a sovereign God that sits on the throne. And so to do evil is like sport only to a fool, because a wise man knows better. A wise man knows he's going to have to give an account for that, and it's going to harm him even in his in this life. Folly and madness. What about the good things? Mirth. Mirth is gladness. It's rejoicing. This isn't like wild parties or something like that. This is the godly feast that Israel was commanded to keep with joy or with mirth, with rejoicing, with gladness of heart. They were to keep those feasts. God gave them feasts because he wanted his people to rejoice and to be glad and to come together and be glad. Now, we should find our joy in with one another, coming together and rejoicing before the Lord together. That's what the church should be. It is a great sin, therefore, to not, think of it, to not serve the Lord with joy or with mirth. To not be joyful before the Lord is actually a sin. Because God commands, "I'm a good God, you're my children, you should rejoice before me." Now, God, that doesn't mean that, okay, Christians should always walk around with a smile on his face. That doesn't mean that at all. Jesus was called a man of sorrows, and he was without sin. Notice Deuteronomy 28:47. This was a prophetic judgment that was going to come upon Israel. You know, when you do all these things, these curses will fall upon you. And here's another one. "Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of everything, therefore you shall serve your enemies, whom the Lord will send against you, in hunger, in thirst, in nakedness, and in need of everything." You see how just that is? God says, "I'm going to give you everything. And you should be joyful and serve me because of that." And because they didn't, God says, "Fine, you can go serve your enemies and have nothing." I mean, that's just so perfectly just. If God, who gives us everything for our good, and we spit in his face, then he gives us what we're asking for. All right, go serve not God, and with all the hardship, because I'm the one who gives you these things. I'm the one who gives you the ability to have wealth or to enjoy pleasure. And if you don't want me, then you don't get my stuff either. Well, that's right. That's the way it should be. And that was what God promised them, in effect. The word pleasure is just the word good, tov, in the Hebrew. It's used over 614 times. It's a very broad word, right? Does the professor John at seminary still say boker tov when you walk into the room? You remember that? Good morning. Boker tov. Good, generic word for good. So when you read this verse then, "Come now, I will test you with pleasure," or with mirth, with joy, with rejoicing. I know some translations put pleasure first, but really this is joy and rejoicing. "Therefore, enjoy good." Just good. Generic goodness. 614 plus times. All that is good. Enjoy good. Enjoy pleasure. And so that's what Solomon is saying. Now notice, I want you to notice the form at this point. Solomon says what this is how he's going to do these things. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you. So that's the future. Solomon's saying what he will do. I'm going to do this. Then he says what he discovered when he had done it. But surely this also was vanity. And now he's looking back, in effect. Then he goes on and to describe the whole process. Okay, I said I'm going to do this. I found out it was vanity, but I'm going to take you back with me, and we're going to walk through how I got there. And that's, in effect, what he does on these verses. So just, you know, just recognize the form. Solomon's writing the book at the end. He knows all the answers. He's putting in this form, according to the will of God, that, again, it would capture our attention, it would be enjoyable to read, and it would make us think. Because only by knowing the truth are we going to be able to be wise. And so here's the form. Now, the NIV shows this process very clearly, again, in Ecclesiastes 2:1. I'm giving some praise out to the NIV. I need to mention that to my wife because she likes the NIV. Here's a little praise for the NIV. Chapter 2, verse 1 in the NIV is, I thought in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. Do you see how he's setting forth his plan very clearly? Well, that's what he's saying in the literal, but this makes it a little bit more clear in the English. I'm going to do this to find out, to discover, to actually learn by experience what is good, to prove it. But that also proved to be meaningless. See, now you, very clearly at the end, he's saying, well, this is what I said I would do, and this is what I discovered, the results. Verse 2, more of the results. And then verse 3, I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine. While, here, you got to see this part now, while guiding my heart with wisdom. And how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their life. All right, what does this mean? Solomon went out and drank all he could, as long as he could, until he discovered, no, that's not good. No, that's not what Solomon did. We've got to just, look, keep it in perspective. I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine, while guiding my heart with wisdom. He's not saying I'm going to run after sin and see how pleasurable it is. I'm going to look at how I can enjoy legitimate pleasures wisely, using wisdom, not indulging sin, but I'm going to see how I can enjoy the pleasures God has given that I can participate in legitimately in a wise way. Again, in order to see what was good for the sons of men. So this is important. Solomon is seeking pleasure through wise reflection on these concepts. He's not indulging hedonism. All right? I want you to notice that. Denny, can you give me the NIV again for Ecclesiastes 2:3? So that, and I'll just make one more statement while you're looking that up. Solomon is using his wisdom again. He's not running into sin. He's using his wisdom. He's not a hedonist. He's going to use the gifts that he's given to pursue these things. So what does the NIV say for 2:3? Okay, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. I'm not running into sin here. I wanted to learn. So he's going to examine these things and contemplate them and sit back and meditate on them. And in fact, Solomon worked hard. He doesn't just run into drunken orgies and things. He's working hard this whole time. He didn't keep himself from any good thing that he could legitimately acquire. So let's read verses 4 to 10. I'm going to read them and just follow along. What does he do now? This is his plan. How does he put it into practice? I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. Solomon now is going to use all of his strength and wisdom to try to do all that he can to pursue legitimate good things. All right? We're supposed to make our works great. We're supposed to do all that we do to the Lord. We should be doing everything we do to the best of our ability. We should, if we can build our house and make it good, we can plant vineyards or whatever, you know, translate that into your business. Do it, whatever you can to be successful in a legitimate way, you should do that. I made myself gardens and orchards. I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. Nobody had what Solomon had. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of kings and of the provinces. And remember, he's doing all this legitimately. He's using his wisdom to be as successful as he can. Well, everybody's called to do that. This isn't Solomon becoming, you know, a materialist or a hedonist. He's going to, with his wisdom and his abilities, do all that he can to see what good is in these things. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. See, that's important. My wisdom remained with me. I was going to guide my heart with wisdom when I started. All the way through, my wisdom remained with me, so I did not run into sin. Remember, he's writing to believers. You can't, in the Hebrew understanding of the word wisdom, you can't be wise and run into sin. Sin is folly and madness. And so Solomon's saying, I did all these things legitimately. And what did I discover? Well, verse 10 goes on. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. Again, that I could legitimately go after. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor. Well, that's what it should do. And this was my reward from all my labor. And so Solomon worked hard. He did all that he could. He applied his abilities. Verse 8, there's a question. If you have a different translation, it might say concubines. There's an interpretative difficulty there. There's really a huge question as to what exactly that means. Ours, the New King James says male and female singers. It's a word that, according to the consonants, can even just mean the human breast. So what exactly it is, nobody really knows. But from the context, what is it? Well, it's something that's good, and everybody recognized that it was good. And so we can just leave it at that. But Solomon here teaches that madness is evil. Foolishness leads to it. It brings harm. Both are to be avoided. And so I'm going to pursue legitimate things, but I didn't find any meaning there either. I just want you to notice that issue. The result of Solomon's diligent application of all of these gifts was verse 11. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done and on the labor in which I had toiled. You see how he's exploring mirth and pleasure. Hard work is how he's doing it. All the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity. And a grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. So using the gifts, the abilities, the means that like no one had before him, no one's had since, the power, and to do all that he could with that. And that when he stopped, and to even find his joy in it, and yet when he looked back and he saw all of it was, again, meaningless, useless. All of this effort and work, and all of his rational efforts and working. And so what happens now is, since in all of this rational way in which he would pursue the best things, he shifts gears into verse 12. Then I turned myself. All right, I've done all that I could in one direction, more than anybody else could do, and I've discovered vanity is still the end. Then I turned myself to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can man do who succeeds the king? Only what he has already done. So in other words, Solomon's saying, no one will be able to explore the value of hard work and diligence more than he has done, because no one's going to have the means or the wisdom that he's had. So now he's going to consider madness and folly. But notice, he's going to consider madness and folly in wisdom. He's going to consider it as he contemplates it, as he considers the end of these things. He doesn't practice. He doesn't become a madman. I just think it's important to notice that over and over again. He doesn't become a madman or a fool, but he considers and he wrestles with the concepts and he looks at the consequences and sees, well, what's the end of these things? What would happen if I would become a madman and explore these things? So I considered wisdom and madness and folly. Then I saw, what does he see as he considers it? Verse 13. Then I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. So he, as he applied his mind to these things, he saw that folly is not the answer. Folly is not going. In fact, folly puts one in darkness. Yes, in darkness you don't see the dangers. Maybe you don't feel bad as you're about to step off the cliff, but you're still going to step off the cliff. So the wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. He may not realize what's there, but it's going to hurt him. And so wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. This is what Solomon discovered in his application of these things. And so wisdom is completely and perfectly superior to folly. How much more than to madness? Because madness is a worse form of folly, in effect. But then look at 15 and 16. The end of verse 14. Yet I myself perceive that the same event happens to them all. To the wise, to the foolish, to the mad, to the joyful. The same event happens to them all. So I said in my heart, as it happens to the fool, it also happens to me, the wisest man who ever lived. And why was I then more wise? What did I get out of it? So then I said in my heart, this also is vanity. For there is no more remembrance of the wise than of the fool forever, since all that now is will be forgotten in the days to come. And how does a wise man die? Even as the fool. So death, in effect, is the great equalizer that makes all superiority. Yes, wisdom is much superior, perfectly superior to folly. And yet, because all reach the same end, as an ultimate end, it doesn't matter. Because everybody, death makes all of it irrelevant. We're all going to die. So you get your 70 and you lived it wisely. What does it matter 90 years from then? 2 years after you die, you're both in the grave. You and the fool, you're both in the grave. What does it matter as far as life goes? So consider in and of itself these things. And so seeing no satisfaction in living for these things, look at verses 17 to 23. How does Solomon respond? Therefore, I hated life, because the work that was done under all the sun was distressing to me. For all is vanity and grasping for the wind. I tried to be as wise and as diligent as I possibly could. It was vanity. I considered being a fool and being a madman, and I saw that that was worse, and it was also vanity. And so I hated life, because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me, for all is vanity and grasping for the wind. Then I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will rule over all my labor in which I toiled, and in which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. Therefore I turned my heart and despaired of all the labor in which I had toiled under the sun. So seeing all these things, Solomon finds no ultimate satisfaction. And he hates these things that are good. I want to just recognize this, because what's he talking about here? If you keep going, verses 21 through 23, for there is a man whose labor is with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, yet he must leave his heritage to a man who has not labored for it. This also is vanity and the great evil. For what has man for all his labor and for the striving of his heart with which he has toiled under the sun? For all his days are sorrowful and his work burdensome. Even in the night his heart takes no rest. This also is vanity. That's something that I think as you get older you experience, right? A little bit more, that even at night you really don't get the rest that you need. I remember being a kid, and you'd go to sleep at night. And if I was really excited about what was going to happen the next day, I would try to go to bed earlier, because it was like as soon as I closed my eyes, I opened them, and it was morning. I haven't had a night like that in probably 15 years. You don't close your eyes and open them. You close your eyes, you wake up in 2 hours, you try to get back to sleep. You wake up, your arm's numb, you try to get back to sleep. You wake up, it goes on and on and on. You're worried about things. Things are stressing you out. You try to forget them. You can't forget them. There's no rest. We don't even enjoy the rest is what I can identify with this. But is it possible to rightly hate something that is good? Does the Bible ever command us to hate something that is good? Is it possible? I mean, Solomon, what does he mean by he hates? I think, well, you know, we'll look at it here in a little bit. But one verse jumps to my mind is Luke 14:26, where Jesus says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." So here's a requirement Jesus lays down for discipleship. We must hate our father and mother, sister and brother. We must hate our own lives. Again, we understand what he's saying, right? In the context, they can't come before God. And Solomon is recognizing that as a final end, all of these good works, they have to be hated. Because you're not going to find joy in them. You're not going to find satisfaction in them. You're just not going to. We can look at all the athletic superstars who have all the money they could want, and all the power, you know, the leaders that have all the power they could want, and the entertainers who have all the money and power and fame that they could want, and they don't find any joy in it. Ultimately, what is good for man? Verses 24 and 25. And this is the good news here. We miss this a lot, but this comes over and over again in the book. And this refrain is something I don't want you to lose and to think that Solomon doesn't know this throughout. He knows this throughout. He's discovered it. Nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. For who can eat, or who can have enjoyment more than I? Now, this is good, because this is what we got to grasp. Solomon has all these powers, you know, all these abilities, all this wealth, and he tried to get all that he could with it in a legitimate way. And he saw there wasn't anything to it. And so what he's learned is the only thing that matters is that we eat and drink and enjoy good in our labor. And this is something that the poor man can have just as much as the rich man. Solomon's saying, I'm so rich, and I saw there wasn't anything more to it. I mean, in the end, these people that have billions of dollars, what can they have? How can they enjoy anything more than to feel good about their work and to enjoy a good meal with family and friends? Is there anything more in life? They have all kind of stuff. They have all kind of cars in the driveway. They have all kind of mansions in different countries. They have all kind of technology and everything else. And yet, the only way they can have pleasure is the same way that we can have it, to feel good about what they've done, to have a good meal with their family. They can't have any more than that. And yet the honest poor man can have that just as much as the man who's had more than anybody will ever have in the world, and that's Solomon. And Solomon discovered it, that all of his wealth couldn't bring him an ounce more pleasure and satisfaction in life than just a hardworking laborer. Comes home at night because he's worked honestly, and he's going to enjoy a meal with his family. Now that is something that we can hold on to. The poorest believer has joy with God, has the same joy with God than the man who has all. In fact, the poorest believer will have joy with God, and the man who has all without God will not have joy. And so what is good for man is from God alone. This verse 24, notice, it's from the hand of God. It's not just, okay, well, I can have this as an unbeliever. I can just feel good about what I do and have a good meal. And that's what life is. Apart from God, that's vanity. That's meaningless. That's nothing. But from God, when we put things in perspective as creatures made in the image of God to live for God, then we can enjoy it. There will be enjoyment that will come from it. We will be able to enjoy good in our labor. But this only, as Solomon says in 24, look at it, this also I saw was from the hand of God. It doesn't come from your labor. It doesn't come from the food. It doesn't come from anything else. It only comes from God. And so Solomon's considering that only God can give this kind of joy. But the only place to find it is in the ordinary, honest life of a human being made in the image of God. Not in wealth. Not in riches, not in madness, not in mirth, not in folly, not in wisdom even. And I think you can see that. Look, for God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight. But to the sinner, verse 26 I'm reading, he gives the work of gathering and collecting that he may give to him who is good before God. Yet this also is vanity and grasping for the wind. That is, to have wisdom and joy and good and all the rest, if you don't have God, that's meaningless in the end too. So what if you had a good life before you kick in? It's meaningless without God. And so again, God is active in His providence in the world, bringing blessing and cursing, joy and sorrow. Do you see that in verse 26? It's God who does it. God gives wisdom, knowledge, joy. And God is the one who sometimes gives sinners great power for wealth, that they would gather and collect it, that it might be given to somebody else. I was just reading about a particular ministry where they were giving out Bibles to women. And they accepted two grants from the government. You know, in that whole faith-based ministries things where the government's going to let you have some money, but they're not going to tell you what to do. Well, as soon as they accepted the money, the government said, you can't hand out Bibles anymore because now you're a federal agency. And so they refused the money. It's $50,000. And they had already spent it because, you know, it takes a while for the government to do all that stuff. So they've got to return $50,000. There was a wealthy man who found out about it and gave the ministry $50,000. So they could give to the government, get the government off their back. Sometimes God gives the work of gathering and collecting that He might give it to those who are good. You know, I think of when I was at RPTS and we had that tiny little library. It's bigger now. When I was first there, it was tiny little. And I'd go down to PTS, you know, the mainline Presbyterian library. And it was huge. And you just, you know, floors and levels and stacks and books and books. And I used to walk down that hall and I'd say to myself, Lord, why do you give to unbelievers so much? And you give to those who love you so little. And the only thing that comes back to me is that nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. If you're a Christian and you have what you need, there is nothing more in life. There's simply nothing more. If you're not a Christian and you have 10 million times more than what you need, that is nothing. And it's going to go to other people. And eventually, God will make sure that people who really need it will get it through all sorts of different ways. But God is the one governing in all these things. And so as we consider these things, you know, the end of this chapter is good for us to stop on a good place. And it's perfect because we're out of time too. But the fact that, yes, everything without God is meaningless, purposeless, vanity, foolishness. But with God, honesty, hard work, and just delighting in that and recognizing that is from God and that there's real meaning and purpose in it, which hopefully will unfold more later. There's nothing more in life than that. Well, let's pray. Father, we pray that You would give us that good that Solomon learned is only from You, that we could enjoy this life, that we would see good days, that we would love life. Lord, help us to keep our lips from deceit, from our feet from evil, and help us to enjoy the good that You've given to us, that we would make a legitimate use of it, recognizing that as we do so, that is pleasing to You. And in that, we find our purpose and our meaning for life, to serve the God who has made us. Help us now to worship You and prepare us for that end. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.